You know, in the Psalms, we have really every type of scriptural teaching that that is in the Bible. There's history, there's doctrine, there's prophecy, there's principles for righteous living, there's poetry, there's song, and there is praise to our Heavenly Father. And our psalm today, our focus today, our subject today, is from one of what is called the Psalms of Praise. In fact, the last six chapters of the book of Psalms are designated Psalms of Praise. And the word praise appears a lot, of course, in the Bible, but about 20% of the references to the word praise are found in the last six chapters of the book of Psalms, beginning with the 145th chapter. And I think as we consider this, and as if you were to read all of those chapters, which we're not going to do, of course, we would see that, you know, God is pleased that really all creation has been formed to render praise in some way to Him. Everything that He has created, whether it is animate, inanimate, heavenly, earthly, whatever the case may be, everything in some way brings praise and honor back to the Heavenly Father, or is purposed to that end. And so really the life theme of all of God's intelligent creatures, including us, should be to praise and honor and glorify our great and all-powerful Creator. You know, Jesus speaks of this motivation in His own life when He, shortly before His death, He uttered the words that we find in John, the 17th chapter, in the first verse, when He said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee." That was His motivation. That was the reason why He wanted to be back with the Father, was so that He could bring honor and glory to His name. Now our lesson today, this lesson this evening, the lesson of your theme text, is from the 145th Psalm. And before we get to the actual verses of the theme text, we're going to just do a very quick and brief overview of this psalm. And we're not going to read it, but if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you're certainly welcome to do that. In the first two verses of Psalms 145, David expresses the desire which he had in his heart to bless and praise God each and every day, forever, he says. "I will praise Thy name forever and ever." In verse 3 of this psalm, David shows and he expresses God's unsearchable greatness and the fact that He is deserving of our praise. And tomorrow there's going to be a panel discussion that will consider specifically this third verse of Psalm 145. In verses 4 through 7 of this psalm, David admonishes, saying that he and men of all generations should declare and speak and utter and sing of the greatness and goodness and righteousness of God. In verses 8 and 9, he shows that God's righteous and loving character is reflected down to us as His creatures by phrases such as, "The Lord is gracious, He's full of compassion, He's slow to anger, He is of great mercy, He is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works." That's our Heavenly Father, that's our God. We're going to skip verses 10 and 11, which we'll come back to. In verses 12 and 13 of this psalm, David writes concerning the fact that God has chosen to make known His mighty acts to others. He has not just kept this to Himself. He has made known things to others. We can testify to that, can't we? He has made his plans and purposes known to us for our understanding, for our learning and edification. In verses 14 through 16, the psalmist describes some of the things that God has done for his creation, and especially for us as his followers. He says in these verses that God upholds those that fall. He raises those up who are bowed down. He says in verse 15, he talks about giving meat in due season. Now, you know, I think of that phrase, meat in due season, and my mind turns to the 24th chapter of Matthew and our Lord's great prophecy where he's talking about, you know, his return, and that at that time meat in due season would be served. Well, the Lord was taking these words that he spoke from verse 15 of Psalm 145, that God has chosen to give meat in due season to those who seek to learn of him and of his ways, and how much of that meat we have been served during this harvest time of the gospel age. And verse 16 says that God opens his hands. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God opens his hands to us and satisfies the desires of every living thing. In verse 17, David tells us that God is righteous and that he's holy in everything. Not only is he all-powerful, but everything that he does is righteous. Everything that he does is holy and perfect. In verses 18 through 20, David tells us that God is nigh to all those who call on him, all those who fear him, all those who love him. He says that God will save them. In other words, he will provide salvation to all of those who call upon him. And then David concludes the psalm in verse 21 by saying simply that all flesh should praise and bless the name of God. And we know that this is going to happen in the not too distant future, isn't it? When Christ's kingdom is established in the earth and when man is brought back into full harmony with their Creator, all flesh will bless his holy name, as the verse says, forever and ever. So that's a little bit of an overview of this psalm. Now we want to go back to the verses of our theme text, verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 145. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. One of the first things I noticed as I read these two verses, and I think as we read a lot of these psalms of praise, is the emphasis on these pronouns, thy and thee. You know, the emphasis in these verses is on God. And I think there's an underlying lesson here for us, and that is that our focus is not to be on ourselves. Our focus, the focus of our life, is to be on our Heavenly Father, His works, His will, His ways, His character. And this is in contrast with most of the world. To most of the world, the focus of life is on self, self-interest. And those who do have some focus on God, it's the secondary thing in their life. And so in a practical way, what that should mean to us is that as we go forward in our daily lives and are engaged in the activities of life, we need to try to get self out of the picture as much as possible and put God first in everything. You know, these verses talk about thy works. It doesn't talk about our works. Thy works shall praise thee, not praise us. It says, thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Self is really out of the picture here. Now, does that mean that we have nothing to do with these verses? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We have a lot to do with the subject of these verses, and we're going to get into that in just a few moments. But the result of our activity that's associated with the comments of these verses and many other verses in the Psalms and in the Scriptures is to be directed Godward and not toward self. So let's talk about these two verses. Now, these verses are sort of divided up into little sections here, and so we're going to consider them in that way. The first thing that David talks about in verse 10 is the works of God. All thy works. The word works here, and we're going to look at the meanings of some of these words as we go through these two verses. The meaning of the word works is action, also transaction, activity, property, product, and acts. Now notice that, you know, this includes a lot of different things, doesn't it? Then it's not just acts and actions, but also transactions, property, products. It's very interesting, and we'll see maybe how a couple of these fit in here nicely. But the point is that these works are giving praise to God. And it's His works that are praising Him. Now the word praise means to revere or to worship with extended hands. And I thought that was interesting because hands really, you know, hands are what is used for working, isn't it? And so to praise God through His works has the thought of being engaged in cooperation with those works. Well, what are some of the works of God? What's included in the thought of thy works that praise thee? In Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says concerning God that in the beginning He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands, he says. Yes, certainly the works of creation are probably the first thing that we do think of when we think of the works of God. That crowning creation, man, who was made in the image and likeness of God, was a tremendous work of the Heavenly Father. Nothing like that had ever been created before. But as we go through the Scriptures, as we go through the Bible, we see how that so many other things became part of the works of God. For example, God's dealings with His called out people, the nation of Israel, that was the work of God. Later, when the Logos, the Word of God that we heard about this afternoon from Brother Ken, when the Word of God was made flesh, that was the work of God. When Jesus died and then was raised by the mighty power of God, that was God's work. Jesus couldn't raise Himself from the dead. That was the work of God. It was God then who gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the disciples, another one of His works. The spreading of the gospel throughout the early church by the apostles, that was God's work. We come down to our day, the work of the harvest has been God's work. The time of trouble, the tearing down of the present evil order of things is also the work of God. The future work of raising mankind up, restoring man back to perfection, will be the work of God through the mediator, through His Son, Christ, and His body members. But it's really the work of God as the architect of His plan. I was recalling a scripture in John, the 9th chapter, where Jesus had healed the blind man. And some were coming to an incorrect conclusion. They were thinking that, well, this man, either he or his parents, must have committed some grievous sin for him to be born blind. But Jesus said, and this is in John, the 9th chapter, verse 3, he said, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And that's the kingdom is going to be the works of God as mankind is healed, not only physically, but mentally, morally. His character is healed. That will be the work of God that will be accomplished in them. And that work is going to bring praise to our Heavenly Father, just as all of His other works, when fully completed, will bring praise and honor to Him. 3 chapters later in the Psalms, the 148th Psalm, there's a whole list of different parts of God's works that praise Him. And I'm just going to list some of the things that the 148th Psalm mentions as the works of God that praise Him. It mentions heavens, angels, hosts, sun, moon, stars, waters, earth, fire, hail, snow, vapor, wind, mountains, hills, trees, cedars, beasts, cattle, creeping things, fowl, kings, people, princes, judges, young men, old men, maidens, children, His saints, and He even says the children of Israel. All of these things are mentioned in one chapter, the 148th Psalm, as God's works which render praise to Him. But there's one particular work of God that we want to focus on particularly because it directly impacts all of us. And that special work is the call and the development of a new creation, a new work, a work that has never been done before and never will be done again. It's perhaps the greatest work ever to be done in this universe. And it will bring praise to God in that here He could take fallen beings, fallen human beings, that He could lift them up, that He could teach them, train them, prove them, to the point where He could then, once proven faithful, give them of His own divine nature. Now that is a praise and an honor to the Heavenly Father that He could do that. It's His work. This is not our work, but we're going to talk about the fact that we have a part in that work, but it's His work that this is being accomplished. And this kind of ties back to one of the definitions of works. One of the definitions was property or products. You know, we belong to the Heavenly Father, don't we? Through His Son, we have been bought with a price. We belong to God. And He is working in us. He is molding us and shaping us as a vessel of use to Him. That's part of the definition of works. And we are a product of His mercy, of His power, of His grace. Well, as we alluded to, we have the privilege and the opportunity of participating in this special work. In fact, it is required that we participate in it. And even though it is God's work, if we do not participate and cooperate in that work in us will not be completed. Now, this started with our head, Jesus, didn't it? In John, the 5th chapter, in verse 36, we read, and these are the words of our Master, John 5:36, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do. And they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. You know, what Jesus is saying here is that he was engaged in the works of his Father. And in fact, that was why he came to earth, to carry out his Father's works relative to the providing of the ransom price. Now the disciples in the next chapter of John, John chapter 6, verse 28, they asked a question of the Master. They said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Later, in John chapter 14, in verse 12, Jesus said that he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And so how does God work in us? And how do we cooperate in that work that in turn is to bring praise and honor to him? Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 13 says that it is God which worketh in you to both will and do of his good pleasure. So first of all, it's God's desire, isn't it? It's his pleasure that he desires to work in us. It is his will that he desires to work in us. And that isn't that the focus of our consecration? When we came to God in consecration, we gave over our will to do his will. And so that began that work in us of him working to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now the foundation for this work of God in us is the truth, is the Word of God. And we're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The words of the Apostle Paul, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe." It is the Word of God that works in us who believe. Now also in cooperation and in conjunction with the Word of God that is working in us, God also uses the power and influence of his Holy Spirit to work in us. And we're told that in Ephesians the third chapter in verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And that power is the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:21 tells us that this work that is going on in us is really a transformation work. Philippians 3:21 says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." You know, God is fashioning us into something new. He is transforming us, as Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's the Heavenly Father that is overseeing that transformation work in our lives. This working in us, this transformation, then should result in us being engaged in good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what we're really saying is that as God works in us, that should be resulting in us working toward the same goal that God is working within us, this transformation of character. And so how, more specifically then, do we cooperate in this work? Well, the first thing that we have to do is we have to, at least to the best of our ability and with the help of our Heavenly Father, is we've got to cast off the old works. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 13:12. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So we've got to cast off the old works, the works of the flesh, the works of the world, the works of darkness. And only then can we begin to engage in the positive works of putting on the fruits of the Spirit. Titus 2:14 says that we are then to be zealous of good works. And so there is, you know, there really is a replacement of the old works of darkness with good works. And these are the works that have been set forth by our Lord through His example and the example of the apostles. In Revelation 2:26, the Lord says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works, keepeth my works. In other words, follow in the footsteps of what I have set forth for you. Keep my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations. Another part of the work that's going on within us are the works relative to our trials and our testings, our tribulations. Romans the 5th chapter in verse 3 says that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh, there's this word work again, worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The Apostle James tells us in James the 1st chapter, verses 3 and 4, that the trying of our faith, again, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect or complete work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. You know, the working of our trials is part of what will make us complete and acceptable and a praise to our Heavenly Father. And so the Apostle Paul rightly says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so it is. They are working in us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so all of this work, God's working in us and our part in this work, brings praise to him, because he is at the control of this work. It is his workmanship, and it is his will that is the focal point, or should be the focal point, of all of these experiences, all of our experiences. Let all thy works praise him. Now the second part of the 10th verse says, thy saints shall bless thee. Saints means holy ones. Yeah, I thought it was interesting as I looked to see how the word saint or saints is used in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, various groups and individuals are described as saints. For instance, Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 refers to holy angels as saints. The very next verse, Deuteronomy 33 3, believe it or not, actually refers to Israel as saints. I found that when I was kind of surprised to read that. But in a sense, in a typical way, as God was using them as a nation, they were considered a holy people, weren't they? And so they fit that definition up to that in that typical way. Psalm 16:3 refers to saints that are in the earth. And that, to me, that kind of is a thought that in my own mind is talking about the ancient worthies, those who in the earth have been holy ones that God has used. In another psalm, Psalm 106, verse 16, there is a reference to Aaron as a saint of the Lord. He was a holy one. He was used as a holy one in the service of the Lord. So, you know, in each one of these cases, there was a holiness, either actually or at least in a symbolic or typical way, and these were referred to as saints. Well, we know there's another important group also called saints, and that is, of course, the church is referred to as saints. Now, you know, Christendom, they have a distorted view of saints. They think that, you know, there's some big long process that they have to go through to such and such becomes a saint. And I guess there's got to be a miracle attributed to them, and it's got to go through this whole rigmarole. But the problem is, the way they do it is that this all happens after the person's already died. And then they go through this long process to finally say that somebody is a saint. Well, the scriptures don't talk about it in that way. The scriptures talk about saints in the present tense, that we are striving now to be holy ones, to be saints. That's a privilege we have now. That's a responsibility we have now. We don't become saints at death or after death. We're becoming saints now. And so, you know, we read scriptures in the New Testament to talk about. Paul addresses the saints. You know, Ephesians 1:1 is an example, and he did this a lot of times at the beginning of his epistles. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints that are in Ephesus in this case. Now, it's interesting, and I chose Ephesians 1:1 also because he not only says to the saints which are in Ephesus, but he also adds, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And I think that's important because becoming a saint or becoming a holy one is a process, isn't it? It's a process of being faithful even unto death. But it doesn't, you know, it doesn't begin at death or after death. It begins at consecration. This process of becoming holy ones or saints. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, we read these words. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is here, these, the providing of these various helps, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so forth, is to assist in perfecting or making complete this class, this group of holy ones that he calls saints. Here again, we all have a part in the cooperation of this work, of this effort, of being perfected as a saint of God. We have a part in this, not only in ourselves, but also as we help and assist one another. As he talks about, he says, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. This is all part of our development as saints, as holy ones. And in our process of doing this, as our theme text says, we are to bless our Heavenly Father. Let's talk about verse 11 of the theme text. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Who is they here? Well, I think he's referring back to the 10th verse. Thy works and thy saints, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. We want to focus this, you know, on us and how we are doing this. Because, as we already discussed, we are one of the works of God. And we are striving to be saints, holy ones of God. So, how are we as God's workmanship? How are we as His holy ones? How are we speaking of the glory of His kingdom and talking of His power? Well, concerning seeking or speaking of the glory of His kingdom, we first must realize the fact and consider the fact that that is the kingdom that we are seeking, isn't it? Matthew 6:33 tells us, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And so to speak of the glory of God's kingdom, we must first be seeking that kingdom. How can we speak of the glory of God's kingdom if we are seeking something of the earth? No, on the contrary, though, we can do this. We can speak of the glory of God's kingdom because that's what we're seeking. That's what we're desiring. That's what we are focusing on. And His righteousness, which goes along with it. We also realize that to truly receive and be part of that kingdom will not happen in this life, will it? We are seeking that kingdom. We are engaged in preparing ourselves to be part of that kingdom, but 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And so as we speak and testify to the glory of God's kingdom, we realize that our part in that kingdom is not really on this side of the veil other than the preparation of ourselves. Indeed, though, one of the glories of God's kingdom will be that, as we mentioned earlier, will be that He has taken those of flesh and of blood, those of corruption, and has transformed them into new creatures worthy of glory, honor, immortality, worthy of incorruption. But we speak of God's kingdom in other ways too than just by seeking it ourselves. We speak of it by giving forth the message of that kingdom. Matthew 24:14 says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And so we must speak now of this kingdom. We are witnesses. We are participators in this work. Yes, part of our work, and again, this sort of ties back to verse 10, part of our work, which brings praise to the name of God, is to preach and to speak of the gospel of the kingdom. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul tells us here that in addition to speaking of the kingdom of God, we're also to speak the mystery of Christ. That's the truth, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory, showing that you know, this high calling is still open, and we have the opportunity to maybe gather one here and one there into that arrangement. That the mystery of Christ is still there, is still available. But let's notice a few other scriptures that show how we are to speak of the glory of God's kingdom. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Peter says here that we are to speak as the oracles of God. The word oracles simply means the utterance of God. So we are to speak as God has spoken. And we know, again, from one of our earlier talks today, that God has spoken through His Son. So we are to speak as our Lord has spoken. We're also to speak to one another. Malachi 3:16 says that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and them that thought upon His name. Yes, we have the opportunity in conventions such as this, or in meetings, or in private fellowship, to speak often with one another. And what is it that we love to speak about? We love to speak about the glory of God's kingdom, don't we? Well, we can speak about all the trouble that's in the earth, but yeah, that could get discouraging after too much of it. We speak of the glory of God's kingdom. Another verse I like is in 2 John, and it's only one chapter. It's verse 12 of 2 John. He says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." You know, we live in a time now where we do have a tremendous blessing of being able to speak to one another, not just by paper and ink, but by email, by telephone, by Skype, by the internet, many, many other means. And this is all a wonderful blessing, but you know, there's still nothing that beats face-to-face fellowship, is there? There's nothing that takes the place of being one-on-one with our brethren and of speaking to them and exchanging our thoughts and our words with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I'm going to read this from the Phillips translation. The apostle says, "Now I beg you, my brothers, by all that Christ means to you, to speak with one voice and not allow yourselves to be split up into parties. Altogether you should be achieving a unity in thought and judgment." It's good advice for all of us, isn't it? And these familiar words, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And shouldn't that really be our goal, to speak the truth in love? But we're also to talk of His power. In Romans, the 1st chapter, in verse 16, the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The gospel of Christ is the power of God. Why? Because it brings salvation. And so we, again, we love to talk of the power of God, of His salvation that has been brought not only to us, but will be soon brought to all mankind. You remember just before the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus on the Mount. This is in Mark, the 9th chapter, and we're just going to read the first verse. Jesus said, "There shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." What was the power that he was referring to? Well, the power was the sense that, you know, it was the power of God that was manifest, wasn't it? That, you know, Jesus was transfigured. He was portrayed in vision as in kingly glory. And not only that, but, you know, in vision, Moses was there and Elijah was there. And so in vision, they were raised from the dead. Now, they weren't actually raised. It was just a vision. This was not a reality. But in vision, the power of God was made manifest, wasn't it? And it was a power which was really showing a representation of God's kingdom. It was the power of God. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter in verse 5, speaks of our faith not standing in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross, that's sacrifice, isn't it? Sacrifice is foolishness to most Christians. They don't want to suffer. Being a Christian doesn't mean suffering to most people. But to us, the preaching of the cross is the power of God, because it is His power that is guiding that sacrifice, is guiding that suffering in a way in which we can develop the proper character that He can use throughout eternity. And so we'd like to just summarize our thoughts with 6 points. Point number one, the focus of this theme text, the focus of our life, should be not on ourselves, but should be on God. In contrast with most people in the world around us. Number two, we as the workmanship of God should seek to always bring praise to Him in every thought, every word, and every deed. Number three, as saints, as holy ones, we should in humility bless our Heavenly Father, realizing that our righteousness, our being holy, is only by grace and the merit of Christ. Number four, as God's workmanship and as His holy ones, we should always be ready to speak and vouch for the beautiful scriptural testimony concerning His glorious kingdom. Number five, it should be our privilege, yes, even our joy, to talk of and declare God's mighty power, both as His power has been manifested to us, and also as it will gain the victory over all of His enemies, and bring all the willing and the obedient of mankind back into harmony with Him and give them everlasting life. And point number six, with all of this complete, all things in heaven, all things in earth will bring praise, will bring honor, will bring blessing to the great God of the universe. All of God's works will praise Him. All of His holy ones, and that will eventually include mankind, they will become holy ones also, will bless Him. All will speak of the glory of His eternal kingdom. And all will speak and talk of His power. These are the requirements. These are the ultimate blessings of our theme text for us and eventually for all mankind. And so let us each seek to be faithful to these requirements, glorifying God now and throughout eternity. Amen.